Verse 6 in chapter 3 through to the end of the book of Ruth, 4:17. I dealt with the beginning of Ruth last week and how Ruth was a Moabitess, and as such she was hated by Israelites. But she marries a young man from Israel, as does a kinswoman of hers who marries a second young man from Israel because Naomi and her husband and her two sons have had to leave Bethlehem because of famine. So they settle for 10 years in a hostile area because Jews always hated Moabites. And then tragedy strikes in a great way, and Naomi loses her husband, loses her two sons, and she comes back to Jerusalem because her one daughter-in-law, Ruth, will not desert her and says, in essence, wherever you go, I will go with you because I love you so much and your people will be my people. We move on a little bit in the story, and we find out about a fellow named Boaz, who is an elderly individual who is rather wealthy and owns a lot of farm areas. And he knows something about Ruth, and he allows her to pick grain from his fields. Now, this was enjoined in the book of Leviticus, that in order to be a good and righteous person, if you owned agriculture, you had to leave some of the sheaves there so that people who were poor, people who were immigrants, people who had nothing could kind of go after the gleaners and pick up what they needed. So Boaz not only gives Ruth the opportunity to do that, but he also says, you know, I want you to eat at my table. I'm going to give you roasted corn. I know your kinswoman, Naomi. She's a relative of mine. And whatever largesse I have, you're entitled to it. So what we're dealing with now is Naomi's kind of saying to Ruth, you know, I think he likes you. And let's put on the Chanel number 5 or 10 or 20. Let's get you dressed up and we'll borrow pearls from someone else. And what I want you to go is to go down to the threshing floor where all the men gathered after the barley harvest had been harvested and when the barley was being ground into grain and bread. And just stay with him, then he'll tell you what you need to do. And Naomi's hope is that Ruth is going to find someone to love her, and in fact, to marry her. So this is a real love story, isn't it? Well, I'm going to get into a little more, and I might annotate this as I read it. So let's begin with the 6th verse of chapter 3. So Ruth went, no, let me start at the beginning of chapter 3. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? And is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, gleaning the field, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, know the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down next to him. And then he will tell you what to do. And did I hear some chuckling there? It's kind of a little racy, isn't it? And if you want more information, I'll tell you afterwards, but not in church. Ruth says, I will do whatever you say. So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down next to him. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a young woman lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. So spreading your garment means let me take shelter under your wing, essentially. But it was also a phrase which meant, will you marry me? So Ruth is proposing marriage, essentially. And well, let's go on with the story. Are you excited? Are you in suspense? Oh, good. The Lord bless you, my daughter, Boaz replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am nearest of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. Now, the idea of kinsman redeemer is that Naomi's family, her husband owned property. And whenever you own property, you always have to have it in the family or try to get it back into the family. But if you own property, you not only have to own that property, you have to buy the property, but you also have to buy the widow that goes with the property. So you never thought of that in a real estate transaction, did you? Okay, I'm going to buy the property. I have to marry your widow too? Well, that was called a levirate bargain back then. So what? Who had first choice of the property and of Ruth herself was the nearest kinsman. And Boaz thinks that there is someone closer in relative to the owner of the property, which was Ruth's late husband. So Boaz, being an honorable guy, says, you know, I'd really like to marry you and have the property, but there may be someone who's closer. So the plot thickens. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And Boaz said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. Well, that's a little racy too, isn't it? He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured it into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back into town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then Ruth told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line after you. The man said, well, I'll redeem it. I'll buy it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow, Ruth, in order to maintain the name of the dead of this property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, that's not in scripture really, but you get the idea. Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate because the woman that I'm redeeming to might be money hungry, whatever. So, Boaz, you redeem it yourself. I won't do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and here is my sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi and all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. And I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, and she will be my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or among the town records. Today you are all witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and in Bethlehem. Wonderful things. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you into your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. And Naomi and Ruth becomes the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus of Nazareth. The foreigner becomes the great-grandmother of our Savior. Thanks be to God, for this is holy reading. Amen. I want to talk about daring love and what that might mean to us, and why we fail to do it, and why in doing it really we can find our lives fully and completely. I want us to talk about a Christ-like love that goes beyond what we are called and accustomed to do in our personal relationships, which goes the extra miles, Jesus tells us to do, in order that people find themselves in their lives fully in Christ. And what I like about the Naomi and Ruth story is that Ruth's consistent and unflagging love has the power to resurrect her mother-in-law. Now, you remember, as I spoke that scripture last week, that Naomi says to Ruth, "You know, God's hand is against me. God hates me. And that's why I've lost my husband. And that's why I've lost my two sons. It doesn't get any worse than that. My name should be Jobet." But she says, "God's hand is against me." And then they migrate to Bethlehem, and there are people around. And Naomi goes on with this terrible chant. She says, "My name should not be Naomi," which means pleasant-faced, "but call me Mara," which means bitterness. My life is bitter, and she says it again, because God's hand is against me. I have nothing going for me. And then she looks at Ruth and said, "You know, you have more going for you than me. I've lost more than you. My life is the worst of the worst. It can't get any worse than that." And to Ruth's credit, she says nothing. And she doesn't run away from Naomi, because the implication is, in Bethlehem, we're told that all the people are stirred. So apparently Naomi is not simply saying these words of sadness, these nihilistic words, simply to her daughter-in-law. She's probably shouting out to Bethlehem. And that's why they say, well, she seems like Naomi, but maybe not quite, because we see engraved in her face tragedy. And we see in her words, And her devastating words to God and her devastating words to us, someone that we really don't want to be around. You know, we're not going to invite her to our cocktail party, certainly not to any sort of Christmas celebration which we might have. We're just going to keep our distance from her, which Ruth does not. And because Ruth does not, there is a profound change in Naomi. So at the end of this book, what is Naomi doing? She's not talking about her bitter life. She's saying, Ruth, I'm going to play matchmaker. Now, I think this is what you should do to attract Boaz. I think you should do this and that, and I'll help you with this, and we'll get the right dress and everything. So she comes from a position of death, metaphorically, to a position of life. She not only has self-efficacy herself, but she's giving advice to someone else she loves. That's a radical change, isn't it? And sometimes we give up on love too soon, I think. Sometimes we look at someone we love and they're going through this rant about how God has failed them and how their history is terrible and how nothing ever is going to change in a positive direction. And we kind of affirm that. We say, oh, I love you, but I can't stick around this. I love you, but I got to get away from this. I got to watch a lot of Jay Leno and David Letterman to just provide a counterbalance to your negativism, your lack of optimism, your failure to see that the future might be brighter. We move away. And sometimes, you know, I think we give up on people like that too quickly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love endures. Love endures. And often I think, you know, reading Malcolm Gladwell's book, Tipping Point, and trying to apply it to Scripture, and trying to apply it to our lives, you know, sometimes I think that when people who are really struggling and are so depressed, understandably, with their lives, when they reach the nadir, as Naomi does in Bethlehem, when she's just shouting out how sad and desolated she feels, that's when the turn comes. And if we can just focus on that, you know, if we can say, the worst is here, and I just know that my loved one is going to turn and get better, then we can hang on, I think. There's a tipping point that comes when our love is not just eschewed, but our love is taken in by the person who's suffering. And that person begins to become restored and resurrected. And what a wonderful sight that is. You know, we talk about Jesus raising the dead literally. Jesus raising Lazarus literally. Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain literally. But it seems to me that we imitate Jesus when we stick around long enough so that someone we love is raised literally. And what a resurrection that is, to see someone who is so negative about life suddenly giving someone else advice and saying there's more to life than tragedy and that I can overcome tragedy. And sometimes it's not simply consistency. Again, 1 Corinthians 13:7 says love endures. But sometimes I think when we're dealing with people who have lost and suffered so much, sometimes it's just hitting them at the right time with Christ's love so that the turn can be made. I like the story of The Color Purple. When back in this terrible time, this woman slave goes to the market, the grocery store, with a list that she has to pick up. But along the way, she's beaten and bloodied by a crowd who does not like her race. She gets to the grocery store, and because her eyes are bruised and puffy and swollen, she can't see the list. There's another slave woman there. She takes the list from the woman, methodically but quickly takes all of the things that need to go in the grocery basket, puts it in there, and the woman who has been beaten gets on her way. A few years later, they meet. And the woman who was beaten says to her, you know, after that moment, I knew there was a God. After that moment, I knew that things would be good for me. I knew that things would be right for me. Sometimes when we catch people at their worst and we do something that is Christ-like, that affects the turn and the resurrection. The second thing I'd like to say about our text is that love takes risks. Daring love takes risks. Because Naomi says to Ruth, you know, what I want you to do is go down to the threshing floor, which was kind of a dangerous thing anyway. Because guys who've been drinking too much wine, when a lovely woman comes in, there might be mayhem that happens. And then the risk, too, is that Naomi kind of places herself next to Boaz, or rather Ruth does, and Naomi says, just wait until Boaz tells you what to do. And Ruth doesn't wait. Now, we're dealing with a patriarchal society where men tell women what they need to do, right? We're dealing with a society in which says, you don't open your mouth until the guy tells you what to say and what to do. And so what does Ruth do, this proto-feminist Ruth? She says, oh, by the way, cover me under your wings and marry me. Cover me under your wings and marry me. And I think Boaz must have been shocked by that. You know, but at least Ruth knew what she needed, and knowing what she needed means that she took a risk. And often, you know, we're called to do that in the name of love. We're called to take risks in the name of love. And often we don't. Because we kind of say to ourselves, well, Lord, I need more proof that I should risk for love. I need more a sense that this is what you want me to do. So I'm going to pray about it and think about it. But I need, before I make a decision, I need to know more. And Ruth doesn't need to know more. She knows what she needs, and she's going to go about and get it. G. Wright Williams is a pastor in Arizona. He was talking about in his church a woman who was in her 30s who fell in love with a guy in his 50s, and they had dinner a few times, and she said to him, like Ruth, you know, I love you. I really do love you. And he kind of thought about that a little bit, and then he said, well, let me call you. Let me just think about this. So he went to other family members, and he said, you know, she loves me, but you know, I'm older and she's younger, and some of his family members said, yeah, she's too young for you. You know, and then she said, and I have more money than she does. Some of his friends said, yeah, you've got to be careful, you know. There are women out there who want you for your money. And so, you know, he just kind of distanced himself from her until he talked to Reverend Williams, and he said, you know, I just don't think this is going to work. And he said, why? And he said, well, she might be interested in my money. And the pastor said, well, you don't have all that much for her to... And she said, he said, you know, you have other attributes that are valuable besides your bank account. And then he said, well, it would be a May to December romance and that wouldn't work out. And the pastor said to him, who says? And he said, look, Boaz was old and Ruth was young, and that certainly worked out. And he said, you know, when you look at the New Testament, you realize that Joseph may have been a lot older than Mary, the mother of Jesus, because he's not mentioned after Jesus is 12 years of age. So, get rid of this idea that May to December is bad. And in fact, look at it as a blessing, because indeed you're December compared to her May, and that's really neat in some ways. So, having talked to the pastor, he calls her up and says, you know, I'd really like to get together for dinner. And she said, I'd like to too, but I found someone else. You know, risking for love, daring love, is to say, this is what I need. Adam, a fella, this is about 25 years ago, he's married and he lives in Estes Park, Colorado. And I visit him and his wife on occasion. And I remember when I first met him, he said, I want to take you out to lunch. I said, fine. And I said, so how's it going? It's going fine. And, you know, I enjoy being a parishioner. I said, that's good. And he said, and now I want this. I want you to be my friend. And I won't take no for an answer. You won't. No. You're going to be my friend whether you like it or not. Okay. And the friendship has grown and blossomed ever since. So, you know, love takes risks. And one of the risks love takes is to say, I don't know whether this relationship is going to work. I don't know. I have to go forward, even if I'm not sure whether this person is going to like me or reject me or whatever. But I sense that even if I'm rejected, at least I'm doing the right thing because I'm moving toward love. I'm risking toward love. And I'm saying to God, I know what I need and I'm going to go for it. Whether it works out or not, I'm going for it. And I think that's important. The final thing I'd like to say about our text is that suffering loss does not disqualify us from loving again. Suffering loss does not disqualify us from loving again. And often what I find happens in God's wonderful plan is that when we have suffered loss, God simply doesn't give us someone else to replace. But God gives us a sense of community and more people than we need. When we look at Ruth lost her husband. Her husband died. Well, she gets a new husband in Boaz. But she also has a new mother, Naomi. When Naomi loses her husband and her two sons, she is given Ruth, who we are told is better than seven sons because of her love. And Naomi is also given a place in the greater family. And finally, Naomi becomes a grandmother. And Naomi, can you picture that? I mean, can you picture that? She's saying at one point, I'll never have another man again. I'll never have another man again. And God says to her, you don't need another man. Look at this little bundle of joy. And I want you to know, Naomi, that the love you have for this little one is going to be important for the world. Last week you found out that I have a grandson. I have two granddaughters too who are a bit older. But I was able to hold my grandson 7 days after he was born. So he was the size of a little globe, I thought. And, he really didn't notice me too much. You know, his eyes were rather unfocused, and whenever he looked at me, he kind of closed his eyes and went back to sleep. And I wanted to say to Beckett, you know, this is not uncommon for me. I'm not offended. It happens every Sunday morning, you know. People just kind of, yeah. Now, this is not uncommon, but I thought to myself, you know, where do we find love? We narrow love to, as long as I'm married, then I'm happy. As long as I have a special someone, I'm happy. But God says, that's not enough. I love you so much that I'm going to give you new mothers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandfathers and grandmothers and, you know, little kids that may not be your own biologically, but certainly they're your own in terms of your ability and capacity to love them. The Book of Ruth is about generosity. The Book of Ruth is about expansion. The Book of Ruth is about the fact that God will never leave us alone, as Jesus says in that Last Supper discourse in John. I will come to you and comfort you and abide in you and with you. And God does that through all the people he places in our lives. And that's why our church is so wonderful. Because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Please stand and greet one another.